with you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are continuing our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to go ahead and read through the first 8 verses and then come back again and take a closer look. We started this last week, this what we would call practical section of the epistle. But there is one element that I want us to return to today that I think is very important for us. And it's sometimes something that is often overlooked when people talk about the gospel and how the gospel works in our lives. So here's what Paul writes beginning at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Well, he just threw her under the bus, folks, so that's how it goes. So, Romans chapter 12, Paul is beginning, as we said, this practical section of the epistle. There is a sense in which this is a turning point. I pointed out last week that chapters 9 through 11, we spent a great deal of time on chapters 9 through 11 because they deal with all of these very heavy doctrines like predestination and election and the state of the nation of Israel or the ethnic Israel. We dealt with that because those are important topics, but really they are an excursus. They are really not part of Paul's main argument. Paul's main argument is to be found in chapters 1 through 8. 9 through 11 is his attempt to answer any objections that people have to what he said in the previous 8 chapters. But really his main argument is in chapters 1 through 8, and then you get to chapter 12, and he begins by saying, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore. In other words, given everything that I've said, we ought to live differently. We ought to live differently from those around us. How then should we live? That's what Paul is dealing with here in chapters 12 through the end of the epistle. In light of the fact that he says in chapters 1 through 4 that you and I have been delivered from the wrath of God, that is to say the judgment of God, and given the fact that we now have peace with God, we did not have peace with God before. We were at war with God because of our rebellious nature, because of our desire to do our own thing, to be the masters of our own fate without any thought whatsoever to the one who created us and who is the Lord of the universe. We were at war with God, and what's more, we had nothing to offer to God as a peace offering. There's nothing that we can give to God that God cannot already provide for himself. But God, who's rich in mercy, decides to make peace with us, and he gives his son as a peace offering. That's what Paul deals with in Romans chapters 5 through 6. And because he has given us his son, and we can come into a right relationship with him, remember, the righteousness comes from outside of us. It's not something that we have in and of ourselves. It is a foreign righteousness, or what we would call an alien righteousness. Because of that, we are released from the burden of the law. And finally, we are given the hope of glory, the knowledge that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul reminds us that this gift of salvation, this promise of the hope of glory, is a free gift of God, that we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. There's nothing that we can do, but God makes us alive. He chooses us before the foundations of the earth. And because of that, Paul says, you and I should live differently. There are implications for this. I pointed out that sometimes people say, well, let's just get through the doctrine so we can get to the practical aspects of living this Christian life. And Paul would have us understand that doctrine is practical. It is the foundation. You've got to have some sort of a foundation from your worldview. Every single person has a worldview, a lens through which they look at life, a lens by which they make judgment calls as to whether something is right or wrong. And that is going to be predicated upon your worldview. It's going to be predicated upon your doctrine. And so Paul says, as Christians, doctrine is very important. It is the foundation for all practices. It's the foundation for our worldview. So that's what we're going to dive in today in chapter 12. We're going to begin to talk about practically, in light of everything that Paul has said, how we should live our lives. And the verse that I really want to concentrate on today is verse 2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The first thing that Paul says should be different in our lives, in light of everything that has gone before, in light of all that God has done for us, the very first thing that should change is the way we think. The way we think. He says two things. He says, first of all, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, or do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, the first word that you need to understand is that term world. If you were here a few weeks ago when I preached on the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, I talked about that term world. When the New Testament uses the term world, it can be used in any number of ways. It can be used to refer to the created order. That is, to the creation itself, to the cosmos. But interestingly enough, that is not actually the term that Paul uses here in Romans for world. There is a word for that, for the created order, for the nature, for the planets, the stars, the earth, and everything that exists. And that word is cosmos. That's the Greek word for it. But Paul uses a different word here. He uses the word ion, or eon. And basically what that word means is the age. So you might very well translate this passage as do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now that doesn't mean that the translation world is a bad translation. It simply means that when Paul is talking about world, he's not talking about the creation, he's talking about worldliness. He's talking about the standards, the philosophies, those things that govern the culture. And that's the first thing that he says that we ought to take into consideration as we seek to live differently, as we seek to live out the implications of what God has done for us. We should not be conformed, he says, to this age, to this culture, to this world around us. Now, if you were here for that sermon, you'll recall that I pointed out some of the characteristics of the culture in which we live, the age in which we live. I said that it is characterized in large measure by a whole series of isms. Isms. The first and foremost of these isms is secularism. And really, secularism is an umbrella term for a whole series of isms. The word secular comes from the Latin, and it also means age. So secularism is basically the spirit of the age. The Germans have a term for this. Theologians like to employ from time to time, Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age. That's what a secular worldview is. It is a worldview that adopts the standards, the policies, the beliefs of a particular age. And when Paul says, do not be conformed to this age, we have to ask, well, what are those things that are characteristic of a secular society? And I said that there were a whole series of them. One of them is the term humanism. There's a proper term for humanism, but there's an improper term for humanism. But let me just say this about secularism before we move on to these other isms. Secularism might very well be understood as simply the belief that this world is all there is. That there's really nothing else. You want to live for today, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, so you might as well enjoy it. You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get. This is it, folks. This is it. And when you die, there is nothing but oblivion. Now, perhaps the best example of a secular worldview was that which was espoused by Carl Sagan. How many of you remember Carl Sagan? He was a well-known astrophysicist and scientist who hosted a very popular TV show called Cosmos. And they would, you know, explore all these great mysteries of space and so forth. But there was always this scene in Cosmos, normally toward the end, where Carl Sagan would be standing in front of a screen, very much like the one that's in front of you today, and behind him would be all of these planets, these spheres, these stars, and the galaxies, and so forth, and they're spinning in their courses, and then, in a hushed, almost reverential tone, this is what Carl Sagan would say. This is how he ended it. Sounds very much like a benediction. The cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be. Doesn't that sound very much like a benediction? The Lord who was and is to come. Sounds very much like a benediction. The cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be. Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There is a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries. And you almost want to stand up and say, amen. Because that's what it sounds like. It's almost a hushed prayer, isn't it? Well, let me tell you, that is a great example of a secular worldview. That is a view that says that this life is really all this is. What you can see, what you can touch, what you can explore and experience with your senses, this is all there really is. That's a secular worldview. And under that secular worldview, there come a host of other things. You have humanism, for example. Now, there is a proper kind of humanism, as I've just said, that is a concern for human flourishing, for human well-being. But really, a better term for that is what we would call humanitarianism. Humanism, if you've ever read, for example, the Humanist Manifesto, humanism basically says that it's all about human beings. That we are the center of the universe, we are the center of life, and really we are the most important thing of all. Now, the Bible certainly makes the point that human beings are the most exalted of all creatures. We've been made in the image of God. You read through those opening accounts of Genesis where God is creating things, and you notice that everything sort of builds toward a climax. God calls everything into existence, but finally, the pinnacle of his creative activity is what? Mankind made in his image. But that's not what humanism is saying. Humanism is not saying that human beings are simply the most important of all creatures. Humanism is saying that humans are the most important things, period. With no thought whatsoever to God. That we do not exist by the grace of God. You've all heard the expression, ah, but for the grace of God, what? There go I. The humanist never says that. The humanist never says, but for the grace of God. The humanist is only concerned with the exaltation of self. Now, let me give you a great example of this from the Bible. A great example of what I would call a humanist worldview. Keep your finger there in Romans and flip back to the book of Daniel. To Daniel chapter 4. And this is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 28. You can just imagine, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was a very powerful king, king of Babylon. And he's walking on his roof one day, and he looks out over this vast kingdom that he has. And it was an extraordinary thing. You know, that the hanging, you probably heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were one of the wonders of the ancient world. At any rate, this is how the text goes. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, now when it says he answered and said, what it basically means is he was saying to himself. All right? He's up there pondering, he's looking out over this vast domain, and he says to himself, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? That's a humanist worldview, folks. And it's easy to fall into it if you have a secular worldview. If you believe that this life is all there is, that this world is all there is, then if you accomplish anything whatsoever because this world is all there is, your assumption is that you did it what? All by yourself and all for your glory. Now, what happens to the king as a consequence of that? Well, we ought to go on and read the rest of the story because I think it's very illustrative. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. You're saying to yourself, but here comes a word from the outside. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, that is 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He lost his mind. He went insane temporarily, very much like King George III, who would go through moments of insanity. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. But look at how the story ends. And at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven, and his reason returned to him. And he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, saying, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, Nebuchadnezzar said, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me again, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Secular worldview is the view that this life is all there is. There's nothing else, folks. You might as well enjoy it. And everything you accomplish, everything that you acquire, it is for your glory. That's a very popular idea today, isn't it? Isn't that the way many people live? My goodness, look at Hollywood. It's all about me. I've got to be honest with you. I know this is going to come as a great revelation to you. I am not a Swiftie. But I am nevertheless fascinated, absolutely fascinated, by the obsession that young people have over this one person. You would think that she's the most important person in the entire universe, Taylor Swift. Now, I have nothing against Taylor Swift. I couldn't pick out one of her songs if you were to play it for me right now. I could pick her out of a lineup because she's on the cover of every magazine in the grocery store checkout. But that's the world in which we live. It's all about these individuals. It's all about their glory. My goodness, they show up for a football match, and people are not the least bit concerned about the Super Bowl or what's taking place down there on the field. They're only concerned with, is she kissing her boyfriend? You see, we live in this kind of a world where it's all about self. It's all about these individuals, and it's all about their glory. Well, that's because we believe that this life is all there is. Well, hold on, we'll get to it. Not to Taylor Swift, but what I'm saying is this is characteristic of the age. This is what Paul is talking about. So there's secularism, there's humanism. One of the other terms that falls under that secularism umbrella is relativism. And you know what this means. This is the idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Alan Bloom wrote a book some years ago entitled The Closing of the American Mind. And this is one of the things that he pointed out, that there's absolutely no such thing as absolute truth in the mind of the culture today. There are only individual versions of it. Just watch a few episodes of any television show, any television talk show. Oprah Winfrey, for example. And she's always telling people to tell their truth, not the truth, but their own individual version of it. Now, I just want you to stop and think what that would do to our own legal system. If we adopt this kind of an attitude that truth is relative, there is no such thing as absolute truth, what happens when a person is a witness to a crime or to an accident and they are asked to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and instead what they feel that they are obligated to do is to tell their version of it? A version of the truth, which may be a far cry from the actual events. And yet that is precisely where we are in our culture today. People don't really believe that there are any absolutes whatsoever. You have your version of the truth, I have my version of the truth. I think one of the most telling questions ever asked was the question that Pontius Pilate asked Jesus. Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, this powerful earthly ruler, and Pontius Pilate appeals to Jesus and he says, look, don't you realize that I have the power to release you or the power to condemn you? And Jesus says, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. Then they begin to talk about truth, at which point Pontius Pilate begins to get rather uncomfortable and he says, what is truth? Well, that is exactly what our culture is asking. It's exactly what our culture is asking. What is truth? See, we don't believe in truth with a capital T. This is characteristic of the age, isn't it? This is characteristic of our age. So you have relativism. You also, of course, have materialism. Materialism. Madonna was big. Taylor Swift today. When I was growing up, it was Madonna. A few others out there, you remember Madonna very well, not the Virgin Mary. She was not anything like Mary, and she was by no means a virgin, I can tell you that much, but she was extremely popular. But she said, I'm a material girl, and I'm living in a material world, and that is absolutely true. We are living in a material culture. A person's worth, whether a person is judged successful or not, is based entirely upon the neighborhood in which they live, the kind of car that they drive, the clubs that they are members of, and the amount of money that they have earned or acquired or inherited. See, that's how we judge a person. Isn't that true? When you see somebody who's wealthy, who's done very well in business, for example, what do we say about them? We say, well, they're very successful. That's how we judge success in our culture today. But really, is that all there is? Especially in a world like ours, if you believe that this world is all there is, there's nothing else, what kind of a legacy are you going to leave behind? Let me ask you a question. You probably already know the answer to this. When you die, how much are you going to leave behind? All of it. Every bit of it. Somebody else is going to do something with it. You know, we spend our whole lives. Let's just go ahead and be honest. And I think I can speak to this crowd because of the age of the majority of the people in this room. Most of us have spent our whole lives acquiring stuff. Right? How many of you have a lot of stuff? I know people that have so much stuff that they can't fit it in the house anymore, and so they've got storage units in which to put their stuff. How much of that stuff are you going to leave behind? All of it. What are your kids going to do with your stuff? That's exactly right. They're going to get rid of it. What they can sell, they're going to sell, and the rest of it, they're going to pitch. Is that the only thing that we leave behind? Is that our legacy? Is that what we're going to be remembered for? The fact that in order to clean out mom and dad's house, they had to get a dumpster in order to make that happen. That's going to be our legacy. T.S. Eliot, in his rather lengthy poem, Choruses from the Rock, put it well. He said, this is the epitaph for today's culture. He said, today's culture, the tombstone of our culture, this is how it will read. Here were decent, godless people. Their only monument, the asphalt road, and 1,000 lost golf balls. It's very telling, isn't it? Is that the world in which we're living? You better believe that's the world in which we are living. And that is exactly what the tombstone of a great many people in God's eyes will read. Here were godless, oh, but decent people. Certainly by the culture standards, they're decent people. They're upstanding citizens, but they're godless because they have no relationship with God. And their only lasting memorial, their only lasting legacy, because all of that stuff is going to be pitched out. The only thing they're really going to be remembered for is the asphalt road, which constantly needs repaving, and 1,000 lost golf balls. See, that's the material world in which we live. And here's something else. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is the idea that everything in life is judged on the basis of its utilitarian value. Does it work? That's the real issue. It's not the question of, is it lovely? Is it beautiful? Is it noble? No, that's not the question. The only question that really matters is, does it work? And if it works, then the ends justify the means. Doesn't matter how unseemly or questionable the means may be, as long as you get to the end and the end works, whether it's for you or for those you care about, well, then everything is justified. Now, some of you are sitting out there thinking to yourself, this is a really depressing class today. But I'm simply asking you the question, not if you find it depressing, but do you find it familiar? Is this the world in which we live? You better believe it's the world in which we live. These are the things that characterize the age, the culture around us. And it's worth stopping for a moment and considering that. So Paul says, first of all, do not be conformed to this age. In other words, you've got to think differently. You've got to act differently. You've got to conduct yourself in a way that is different. When it comes to secularism, as Christians, we know that this world is not all there is. There is something beyond this life, and there will be a day of judgment, and we will be called to account. As to humanism, the idea that we're the most important thing in the universe, the very fact that we are creatures should indicate to us as Christians that we are not the most important thing in the universe. God, who is the creator of all things, the one from whom we borrow every single breath, God, by just process of elimination, is the most important thing in the universe. And we ought to live in such a way. To live in any other way, to live as though God is not the most important thing in the universe, but that we are the most important thing in the universe, is really to live a lie. It's to deny reality. As to relativism, the idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth, well, as Christians, we know that that is not the case, because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So if we know that, regardless of what the world is saying, we need to speak the truth, not just our individual versions of it. If we know that there is a God and that he has acted on our behalf, we should not be conformed to the pattern of this world when it comes to materialism, thinking that true success and the measure of greatness is based upon how much we have or the neighborhood we live in. We are the most materialist culture in the history of the world. This really came home to me in a powerful way some years ago. Do you remember when the young people were doing the sit-ins on Wall Street? I think this was back in the early 2000s. They were all so angry about, the way that Wall Street was operating, and they were, oppressing the poor among us. And all these young people, most of whom were at Ivy League schools probably, they all went down there and they sat on the, on Wall Street, and they objected to all of this. And it was interesting, the New York Times had an article about this. All of a sudden, they all got up at the same time at one point and rushed down the street to the Apple store. And you know why? The new version of the Apple phone had just come out. The new iPhone had just come out. And all of these people who were sitting there objecting to the man and objecting to Wall Street and all of this oppression and so forth, the very first thing they did is they ran up and they ran down the street. And they may not have had any money, but mom and dad, they probably have mom and dad's credit cards. They went down there to get the new iPhone that cost over $1,000. That's the material world, you see, in which we live. But as Christians, we know that all of this is going to go. Mark my words, your kids are not going to know what to do with your stuff. What are you going to leave behind? What really matters? What is the greatest legacy than any? When you die, what do you want them to put on your tombstone? That is worth asking. That's your homework for next week. I want you to write out, and you're going to turn them in to me. I want you to, you don't have to put your name on it, but I want to hear you say, write out your own tombstone. What do you want your epitaph to be? What do you want to be remembered for? And then ask yourself, what's that? Honestly, my hope would be, since you asked the question, what would I like to be on my tombstone? Now, of course, when you say that, the reason why this is a good exercise is because you have to ask yourself then the question, am I living in such a way that people would recognize that? If people were going to write that epitaph themselves, they would put that on your tombstone. They would say, yes, that's what he or she was all about. So what would I put on, what would I like to put on mine? I would love, above all things, for somebody to put on my tombstone. I hope I don't go anytime soon so that you actually think we might have to do that. But the words that the Emmaus disciples spoke to each other when they walked with Jesus. Did our hearts not burn within us while he walked with us on the way and opened the scriptures to us?
That's what I would like to be remembered for. And it'd be lovely to be remembered as a great father, a wonderful husband and lover and all of those things, but when all is said and done, that's what I would hope I'd be remembered for. What do you want to be remembered for? What will your epithet be? See, this is how we are to live differently. Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. But instead, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, when we think of salvation, we often think of salvation beginning where? In the heart. But actually, Paul says salvation actually begins in your mind. It's the way you think that will influence the way you live. Salvation begins with your mind, with thinking a new way, with looking at the world in an altogether new way. And then when you begin to see the world through a different set of lenses, well, then you will begin to live in a way that is counter-cultural. So the first thing that Paul says we need to do, therefore, is we need to not be conformed to the pattern of this age, which is a hard thing to do because the world is saying this is how you should live. But we should not be conformed to the pattern of this world, and we should be concerned with the renewal of our mind. Let me tell you something. The renewal of the mind is so important in the present age because we live in a mindless culture. We live in a mindless culture. And one of the main reasons why, or one of the main reasons we know we live in a mindless culture, is because we are obsessed, first and foremost, with entertainment. We are obsessed with entertainment. Now, I'm going to venture into something. You know, they say that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I'm going to venture into an area that I suspect is going to offend a great many people. That what I've said heretofore will look like child's play compared to what I'm about to say. So just brace yourself, because what am I going to talk about? I'm going to talk about college football. All right, some people are getting up, ready to leave, I guess. I don't know. But we're a culture that is obsessed with entertainment. Just think about the cost of entertainment. I want you to think about how much we pay college football coaches, head coaches. Are you ready? Yes. Nick Saban, who's getting ready to retire from the University of Alabama, his salary is $11.4 million annually. Annually. The president of the University of Alabama, Stuart Bell, makes $815,000. Now that, you might say, well, $815,000, that's nothing to sneeze at. But I want you to think about the fact that he's the president of the whole university. He's responsible for the running of the university, and yet the football coach makes what? More than 10 times what he makes. Now, what does that tell you about priorities? What is the purpose of a university? To educate. That's not the point. That's not the point, ladies and gentlemen. Actually, that is the point. That is the point. The point is, the only way that we can get universities and colleges to function is by entertaining people. That's pragmatism. The ends justify the means. And it's not just the University of Alabama. Let's talk about Clemson. Because Dabo Swinney is the second highest paid football coach in the nation. He is paid $10.9 million. The president, James P. Clements of Clemson University, makes $987,000. It's a lot of money, certainly not as much as the football coach makes. And then there's the president of UGA and the head coach of UGA, University of Georgia. Head coach makes $10.7 million. Jerry Moorhead, the president, makes $916,729,000. Or $729. Now, you might say, absolutely, it's the football program that brings in all the money for the university. But you see, the point is, we have to entertain people in order for them to support education. What is the priority? The priority is not the life of the mind. The priority is not education. The priority is entertainment. Now, that's just a fact, folks. And that's the culture in which we live. That's why we're so obsessed with Hollywood stars, what we call social influencers. What do these people make? They make millions upon millions of dollars. The average college professor who is trying to teach your kid chemistry is making $65,000 a year. The person who's doing research for a cure for cancer may be making $150,000 a year, while Dabo Swinney makes $11 million a year. You don't see a problem with that? I'm just saying that there is a sense of imbalance in our culture as to what really matters. What is going to make the lasting? How many of you would really think that someone who discovers a cure for cancer has made a more lasting legacy in the world than Nick Saban? Anybody want to say? You see, this is the issue. We are living in a mindless culture and entertainment. The cost of entertainment is indicative of this. So is the nature of entertainment. I want you to think about the most popular television shows over the course of the past 30 or 40 years. The ones that really caught people's attention. I mean, think about the things that entertain people. How many of you remember Phil Donahue and Jerry Springer? Those shows were brainless shows. They were mindless shows. It was all about controversy. Keeping Up with the Kardashians. Now you're all groaning and moaning because you're of a certain generation. But the only reason that these shows stay on the air is because they are wildly what? Popular. I'm not interested in Keeping Up with the Kardashians. Quite frankly, I'm not even sure I could pick one out. I used to be able to pick out Bruce Jenner, but I can't do that anymore either. Here's another one. I think that this has got to be the winner. It's a reality TV show called Naked and Afraid, in which people are on an island and they run around naked for a month. This is so edifying. It really builds up. Or The Real Housewives of New York. Or Army Wives. Now, we laugh about this, folks, but we really ought to be crying about this. Because this is a reflection, you see, of the values of our culture. And it is mindless. When my kids were growing up, new cartoon came out. And I was, you know, a kid that grew up in the 70s, and so I watched Bugs Bunny and the Roadrunner and all of that sort of thing. So I didn't have anything against cartoons until this one cartoon called SpongeBob SquarePants. It's the most mindless, it's gutter humor. And yet it's wildly popular. So we've got the cost of entertainment, the nature of entertainment, and the effect of entertainment particularly upon those who are young. This is recent results of a Pew study. In 2012, kids 0 to 10, 56% of them read for pleasure. That's over half of kids read for pleasure. That figure dropped from 56 to 37% in 2020. 60% of 17-year-olds today say they prefer screen time over reading a book. And the main reason for the drop in reading among young people today is social media. Let me ask you a question. Where do you get most of your news today? Some of you read the newspaper. Young people do not read the newspaper. They get it all in snippets, little blurbs off the internet. Now, I just want to ask you the question, how long can a society or a culture sustain itself when it believes that this world is all there is, that there's no such thing as absolute truth, just individual versions of it, when it's all about me and my glory and all about acquiring a bunch of stuff that ultimately I cannot take with me and that is only interested in entertaining itself to death? How long can that kind of a culture or a society last? That's the question. And that's why Paul says we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. How do you renew your mind? How do you begin to think differently from the world, from the age, from the culture around you? Well, one way is to remember the big story, the big narrative, the fact that there is truth. That's what Paul has been talking about here in these previous 8 chapters. To remember that, first of all, we are not here as cosmic accidents. We are not here by chance. We are here because God has created us. And God has called the world into existence. Actually, there is more scientific evidence today for the existence of God and his providential care over the universe than at any other point in the history of the world. So the first thing to remember is that there is a God, that the creation is his, that he made it, that he governs it, and it is here for his glory, that he made it good, and that he made mankind good, that he made mankind a reflection of his glory in his image. So you say, well, if that is the case, why is the world the way that it is? The world is the way that it is because the Bible says mankind, rather than being satisfied with being second best, wanted to be number one, wanted to be the center of it all. And so we turned away from God. We rebelled against God. That's what we call the fall. And the result is that we found ourselves lost and distant from God. And when we were distant from God, distant from the one who made us in his image, the result was that we didn't understand why we were placed here to begin with. Why am I here? People spend billions of dollars every single year going to psychiatrists and psychologists trying to figure out, why am I here? Who am I? What's my reason for being? So we lose our identity, we lose our sense of purpose, and we find ourselves in bondage. The very things I want to do, I do not do, and the very things I hate, oh, these are the things I find myself doing. And every single one of us can relate to that, can't we? See, this story, this biblical story, is not just a story, it's our story. It's your story, it's my story. We know this intrinsically in our hearts, that as human beings made in the image of God, we are capable of great good, but we are also capable of great evil. We're an odd mixture of the two. And why is that? Because we've been made in the image of God and because we are fallen. And there's nothing that we can do to improve our plight. 1914, 1918, World War I. It was the war that would end all wars. That's what they said. Human beings are getting better and better, and eventually we're going to have one big blast, and this will come to our senses. 20 years later, Hitler was rolling into Poland. And an even bigger, more destructive war engulfed the world. But God has provided an answer to man's dilemma. He's provided us with a new Adam, Jesus Christ, and that new Adam is the one who is able to do what the first Adam could not do. Keep the law perfectly, and then offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins that we might be bought back from the worthless life in which we have found ourselves. Delivered from bondage, redeemed. Redeemed. That's what Jesus meant when on the cross, as he was expiring, he said, "It is finished." You know, that's only one word in Greek. Tetelestai. One word in Greek. It has to be translated into English as three words. It is finished. A good translation of tetelestai is paid in full. He paid in full the price of buying us back from the worthless life in which we have been living, from the bondage to sin and to death. And he has promised that one day he will come again and set this broken and fallen world right. There is a yearning in every single one of us for justice. We want the world to be set right because we know that this world is not right. Even if you have everything that money can afford, everything that fame can give you, nevertheless, you know that there is still something desperately missing in your life. I have known people who have everything that the world can afford, and yet they still, in the words of you two, haven't found what they're looking for. And the promise is that Jesus Christ can give that to you. Does that story resonate with you? Does that make sense of the world in which we live? Can we say that's why the world is the way that it is? We have a yearning for something more. We have a yearning for an ideal. Why? Because there once was an ideal, and we fell from that. And we've been following our own way, and the world has not been getting better. The world has been getting worse and worse. We somehow think, oh, the next presidential cycle will repair all of this. I've got news for you. You're going to be sorely disappointed no matter who gets it. But there is a hope. And we yearn for it, and we long for it, and as Christians, we know it. This is my favorite C.S. Lewis quote. He said, "I believe in Christianity, as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I can see everything else." See, it's not just that the Bible is a book that we need to understand. The Bible is actually a book that understands us. The story that it tells resonates in our hearts. And when the Holy Spirit opens our minds and enlivens our imaginations, what we see on this page makes sense. It makes sense of our own lives. It makes sense of the culture in which we live. It makes sense of the world around us. And that means that you and I are the only hope for this culture. That's why Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Salt in the first century was used primarily as a preservative. We use it as a condiment today, but it was used primarily as a preservative in an age before refrigeration. You rubbed salt into meat and it kept it from decaying. It helped stem the tide of putrefaction. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," what he's saying is, look at the world around you. Look at the culture around you. It is dying. It is going rotten. And you are the only hope. You are the salt of the earth. You, in this darkened world, are the light of the world. But then he asked this question, but what happens when the salt loses its saltiness? What happens when you put the light under a basket? The world continues to grow dark, and it continues to decay. What happens when we live like the world? The only hope for the world is extinguished. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If you stop and think about it, that makes all the difference. It not only makes all the difference in the culture, folks, it makes all the difference for you. Why does it make difference for you in your own individual life? Well, because first of all, it tells you that failure is not fatal. If you know that this world is not all there is, if you know that there is grace, mercy, pardon, and forgiveness, well, then that means that even when you fail, your failure is not final. God can redeem it. God can even redeem the suffering that comes into your life. Why? Because Paul says that you know that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to you. You know, the thing about being salt in the world is when you rub salt into the meat, it becomes invisible. You no longer see the salt when it's rubbed into the meat, do you? And there will be a cost to us being the salt of the world. We'll be rubbed into this world to help stem the tide of decay, but we may be wiped out. We may become invisible. But you know, even when you can't see the salt, you can still taste it. And long after you're gone, if you have lived the way that the Christian life is to be lived, let me tell you something, you will leave behind you a taste. You will stem the tide of putrefaction and decay. You will bring something savory to the world. It also means that in a world in which people fingle that life has no meaning, you know that life does have a meaning. It's for something, it's not for naught. And finally, and maybe this is the most important thing for us all, we know because this world is not all there is, death does not get the final word. When you lose a loved one, whether it's a spouse or a child or a friend, you know that this life is not all there is. Dwight L. Moody tells a story, and I'll leave you with this, of a young girl. This was in the 1890s. Medicine was not all that it is today. This young girl was dying. She had a very high fever. She was in and out of consciousness, and Dwight L. Moody was there attending to the family, and the doctor was there, and the doctor took her pulse. He thought the girl was unconscious, and he turned to the girl's parents, and he said to them, he said, "I'm sorry, but her best days, poor dear, are behind her." And the little girl who'd been raised as a Christian was not completely out of it, and she spoke up, and she said, "No, sir. My best days are just ahead of me." That's what it means to not be conformed to the pattern of this world. That's what it means to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we live in trying times. We live in a culture that is obsessed with entertaining itself, even unto death. We're living in a culture in which there's no such thing as absolute truth. But we know that this universe is your universe, that you are the most important thing. And because you are the way, the truth, and the life, you call us to be truth tellers. You call us to live in a way that is different from the world. You call us to be light and salt in this culture. Grant us the grace not to be conformed to the pattern of this age, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds for the sake of Jesus, for his glory, and for the welfare of the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.